Morning. I don't necessarily trust myself to remember this unless I just say it now. I was told there's an announcement. I didn't see Lloyd, but I'm told he's here and he has mangoes. There he is. Told he has mangoes for the congregation, dried mangoes that you'll be out in the lobby afterwards. Is that correct? Is anything you want to add to that, or does that cover it? Okay.
One per family.
One per family. Okay. Okay, there you go. If you want more after the one per family, you can purchase more at $4 a piece. So I can't tell you how many people reminded me between the last time I preached and today that I made promises of a light show and smoke and interpretive dance. So you all are in for it this morning. But I did feel a little bit more, there's a little video clip, but I was like, I'm not going to use it. And as of this morning, I was like, yeah, you know, I guess I will throw it in. So I changed it. Just like, hey, careful what you promise, I guess. But where my thoughts went this morning, it kind of followed a trail. And where it started was just the idea that there are certain verses in Scripture that lend themselves to cliches better than others. Certain verses that stand alone, that capture their idea, that have a complete, coherent thought all encapsulated in one little verse, and you can give that verse, and it's speaking the truth that it was intended to speak. Because there's a danger when you take a verse in isolation, when you remove it from its surroundings, by definition, that's out of context. You're taking it from its context, removing it from that, and then using it out of that context. That's the definition of out of context. But some are sufficiently self-contained that they maintain their core meanings and their essence, even when they're standing alone. I think of like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There you have it. That is a self-contained truth. It's a nugget that in context, out of context, it still contains that same truth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. There's a lot you can add to that, but at its basic level, that maintains, that carries through that kernel of truth through that verse. I think even this is a favorite one that you see on inspirational posters and everything, but I think it's still honest to its intent. Isaiah 40:31, really familiar. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I think it's a truth about God that we can hold on to. If we wait on God, if that's where we're finding our strength, we're not going to grow weary. We're going to rise up on his wings as eagles. And ultimately, I think the ultimate verse, the most popular verse in Scripture, John 3:16. It's the gospel in one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, that is the gospel in one verse. But there are also a lot of verses that don't lend themselves to being just standing alone. They can seem to convey something that is not what is actually, it's not what they say when they're taken in their context. I think one that you hear a lot now, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Jesus is definitely speaking against self-righteousness there. And it is to kind of amend how we view our judgment. But usually when I hear that used, it's used in the context of, it's used as a club to keep anyone else from calling sin, sin. Like, how dare you call sin, sin? Judge not that you be not judged. I don't think that's, when you take it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that's not at all what Jesus is calling for. I think even Jeremiah 29:11-13, it's a great verse, and we learn a lot about how God relates to his people through this verse. I'll just read it. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's a beautiful verse, and all of Scripture is useful. But we need to remember that this was explicitly, it was part of a letter written to the remnant, to the captives that remained in Babylon. And in verse 9, right before this passage, it says, after the 70 years of captivity. Are we claiming that part of the promise too, necessarily? The 70 years of captivity? And don't get me wrong, I think like that might very well be on the wall of our house someplace. I think it's a useful insight into how God relates to his people, to how he keeps his promises. It's useful, but we need to keep it in its context. Another one that is often pulled out is this Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That one we often use when like attendance is a little extra low at prayer meeting, or a couple families didn't show up at small group. Like, well, there's two or three of us here, so God's here in the midst of us. It's part of Matthew 18. It's explicitly referring to church discipline. It's a lot less comfortable to use that way, but it's explicitly referring to Christ giving the church authority to bind and loose, and those decisions being maintained in heaven, saying whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wherever two or three are gathered in your name, there I am in the midst. It's speaking of the church's authority for church discipline. But it's more fun to pull it out and use it as its little nugget. And then I think the most misused verse, right, the verse that we pull out and use on its own, probably more than any other, inappropriately, is found in Philippians 4:13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So motivational. Almost, I mean, we can go and do anything. It sounds like it should maybe be on a poster. I did a quick Google search. I typed in the verse and searched Google Images. I'll see if this pulls up here. I have a series of pictures here for you. This was unedited. This is just me just clicking through, type in the verse, Google Images. What have you got for me? So I've got like 10 of these quick. Apparently, we're supposed to do a lot more mountain climbing. I didn't make any of these. This is just, evidently, this is the way Western culture views this verse. I can just take on the world, and I'm hands upraised, I'm victorious, I win. Just a lot of mountain climbing. It was mountain climbing and other sports. It seemed to be sports, tests, and mountain climbing. That must be what we struggle with. But we claim that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I'd like to think we're mature enough as a congregation. I think the bulk of us here know that that is not really the crux of what that verse is saying. Or it's at least not the complete view of what that verse is saying. We know Paul simply isn't saying that Christ will give us the strength to accomplish whatever we want and to be victorious over every obstacle, just to conquer our obstacles, or at least not the way the world would typically use the word conquer. So what I want to do this morning is take a step back and take this verse that is so often abused and misused in the Western church and try to place it in its proper context as it relates to contentment and understand what that might be telling us today. If you saw the title there, I have the two sides of contentment. I want to speak about two kingdoms and about contentment that we can find in two kingdoms. Maybe contentment that we pursue in two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of earth, we have the kingdom of heaven, each of which with different rules, different laws of physics even, and each with different ways of pursuing contentment. And the question I want to be kind of sitting in your mind is, where am I finding my contentment? Where am I pursuing contentment? But let's take this Philippians verse, Philippians 4:13, and try to place it in its proper context. So as Paul's writing to the Philippians, this is later on in his life. It's one of the later books that he writes. You can turn to, we'll be spending some time in Philippians, both chapters 3 and 4. And I apologize if my voice sounds a little weird. I feel completely fine, but I've had one of those like dry coughs where it's like if you breathe too deeply, you can't help but cough. So it feels like it's under control right now, but I'd probably be helping myself to plenty of water. So as he writes this, he's now in Rome. He's living under house arrest. It's not really, really clear, but it looks like from Acts, it talks about him being able to spend 2 years there where people are able to come to him But it's after he's shipwrecked and everything, he makes his way to Rome to stand trial, and he's in that period of time awaiting trial. It would appear that this is the time period where he writes to the church in Philippi. So he's living in house arrest. He's renting a house. And I read one commentary that spoke to the fact that the Romans would have allowed they would allow him to have visitors. He wasn't in jail per se. He was under guard, house arrest, but they also would not have, if he could supply his own funds to do that, they would allow that. But he would not have been afforded other comforts. It's not that they would have given him a stipend to buy clothes and food and that sort of thing. So he had no means of income and had no way of pursuing that. He was a prisoner under house arrest. Far away from home, far away from friends and family, so he was at the mercy of gifts. The letter that he writes to the church in Philippi is basically a thank you note for a gift that he had received. They had just come and he'd received this gift from Epaphroditus, and he's writing to them to thank them and to basically give them an update on how he's doing. And so we'll start here in chapter 4. We'll read through verse 10 through 19. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid, once and again, for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus." So in this context, when we place verse 13, being written by a man in house arrest who just received a gift, but he's saying, you know what, thank you, I appreciate it, I want you to know I don't need it. I want you to know I'm okay even if it didn't come. It takes on a very different flavor than mountain climbing or winning a football game or getting an A on a test he didn't study for. His statement with Christ, "I can do all things," is not about achieving mountaintop experiences. It feels to me like it's a lot more about peace in valley experiences. It's about a stability that says, I'm okay in this valley, not a confidence that I'm going to get that mountain. It's, I'm okay down here too. I think Paul, more than almost anyone, has the authority to talk to us about valley experiences, about being okay in valley experiences, about being content, about not needing anything but Christ. 2 Corinthians was written several years prior to Philippians, so the accounts that he gives us in 2 Corinthians we know had already occurred by the time he writes this. And in 2 Corinthians 11:24, you don't need to turn there, I'll put it on the slide, he recounts somewhat famously some of his trials and tribulations. But it's a pretty incredible story. So 2 Corinthians 11:24, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Like, think about that. It's easy to read, but think about, like, the first time. I'm sure there's a lot of fear. Think about the second time when you know the pain you're in for. You know the days of recovery, how you couldn't lay on your back and everything got tight and then it got inflamed and then the infection. Like, once you've walked down that road once and now you know what you're in for the next time. Think about the psychological trauma. 5 times, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep." Again, imagine spending, 36 hours holding on to a piece of wreckage or something. That's a long time to be in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness. It's just an incredible story of physical hardship. Acts 14:19 records, I grabbed the picture here, Acts 14:19 records where they stoned him, drug him out of the city, and threw him there, and it says, supposing him to be dead. It says, they stoned Paul, drug him from the city, supposing him to be dead. That wasn't a minor thing. They thought they had killed him. He had been through some incredible valleys. So he has the credibility to talk to us and tell us something about being abased, about being in want, about being hungry and suffering need, and still being content. So here in this letter to the Philippines, to the Philippians, like I said, he wants to thank them for what they've supplied to him for this gift, but it's really what seems to come across from his heart, even more important, is that they understand something about what this gift means. That he's grateful, but this gift is not what's actually meeting his ultimate needs. He wants them to understand that he really doesn't need anything. He claims to have learned the secret of contentment. I put it here in NIV. I went through a bunch of different versions. The New King James, which I usually use, doesn't include it. The words in the Greek, right around where it says I've learned the secret of being content, it's a word we don't have a good sense of. It's kind of like the mysterious. Some other places say, like, I have been taught or I've been instructed. It's the concept of like being part of a secret club almost. Like, I got the password, I got the code. They sent me the email that had the special key to get in. That kind of sense that I've learned the secret to being content. A lot of versions just translate as I've learned the secret to being content in any situation. So regardless of the situation, he's fine. But in bringing a message from Paul's life to a 21st century American congregation is a little weird, because we really don't have a good concept of the kind of valleys he's talking about. We don't have a good personal experiential concept of real poverty, of not having clean water, fear of prolonged hunger, of truly not knowing where your next meal is coming from, of actually being cold and no way to get warm. I mean, the coldest I get is when I'm hunting and I decide to stay out. And I know I can go in and get warm. I think I can remember one time in my life where I did not have food and I was hungry and I really truly did not know until the next day how I would get food. That was one time we kind of got stranded in Ghana. We got back and it was just, all we had was a can of kidney beans. Me and John Groff made a meal of kidney beans one time. So we didn't have any. It was kidney beans and ketchup. You can go a long way. But that was my one, in my entire life, that's my one experience of like, oh my word, I'm hungry and I don't have anything to eat. And I don't know where I'm going to get some until like tomorrow when the store opens. It's hard for us to even put our mind into the depth of contentment he's talking about. To make it relevant, I mean, he's talking about like real, true poverty. For it to feel practical to us, like we need to wrestle with how much we struggle with discontentment in our prosperity, in the context of our largesse, the amount that we still struggle with discontent. So other verses kind of come into play then in that context. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Or what Paul wrote to Timothy. This is fairly famously, 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That can be really challenging because we are so far past food and clothing here in Lancaster County. Like, we have blown right by that verse. And this type of Christian contentment is in really stark contrast to our society. It's truly countercultural. It's deeply countercultural. I would even say it's very anti-capitalist. And here I'm going to go on a little bunny trail, but I think it's worth thinking about. We live in a society that, unlike most societies in history, I don't know if I would say it celebrates discontent, but it at least really deeply depends on discontent. The very fabric of our society, the way our society is structured, depends. It runs on discontent. Envy and greed and discontent in our heart powers the engine of capitalism. It's a reality. And this is worth thinking about. I'm going to take a couple minutes just to explore it, but I think there's something here for us, because we always, when we read scripture, we want to understand the culture it was written to. And usually it helps us better appreciate what was being written. In this situation, I think there's even an additional warning when we apply it to our culture. Because in ways that Paul could not have imagined, we are encouraged to be discontent on top of our own human nature. I think it is our human nature, but our society, in ways that were not present in first century Christendom, impinge on our lives daily. So speaking generally about us, Lancaster County, kind of ethnically German, hardworking, we are a fairly, I would say, socially and politically conservative group. We would tend to, I think if we polled the area, we'd have a fairly consistent political bent for those that involve themselves in any way in that. I think if we had any discussion, we would quickly and largely fall in favor of capitalism as opposed to socialism or communism. We would all ascribe that being a better way of doing government. And I'm not here to condemn that at all, but we need to understand something about capitalism. We need to be honest about the way it works, about how it's built. Because it is built on the idea that humans are greedy and selfish and never satisfied. That is what it's built on. And honestly, that's why it works the best. It's built on an accurate picture of fallen human nature. Its construct is based on an accurate picture of who humans are in our fallen state. Think about it. If humans were truly, deeply benevolent beings, if our default status was not selfishness, if our default was truly to care for the needs of others more than ourselves, if that's who we were at our base level, communism would be beautiful. But the problem is communism makes that assumption. Communism, actually, if you read Karl Marx and Jung and these different, the thinkers who led to communism, they truly did believe that mankind was good and it was society that made man evil. There's a whole, it's books and books about it. But there was a debate at the time, communism is built on the supposition that man is good, that man is benevolent, that man is merciful, that man is kind. And we see what happens. But you put in that variable of it seeing what else is out there, of it comparing to its neighbor, of it saying, wait, I did the same thing, and he got a grape. This doesn't look so good anymore. I love the way he just throws it at her, like, get this out of here. But how often, I'm not in contentment. I didn't read the book. I read a number of excerpts from the book. But he gives a definition that I find a lot of other commentaries refer to. It's kind of the ultimate treatise on contentment. But he writes that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'll leave that up there for a bit as I talk, because there's a lot there. It's a lot packed into that one quote. He calls it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Why would it be so rare? I think Paul gives us a clue as to its rarity. He says, I've learned to be content. He says, I've learned it. I've been instructed. It's a secret that I've discovered. Think about this. Contentment is not something that you receive at the time of salvation. And you could challenge me on this. I gave it a little bit of thought. I think it's accurate. Being content is not, there's that initial transition that happens at that moment of salvation when you recognize your sin and you recognize the righteousness of God and you recognize that gap between and you claim Christ as your Savior to meet that gap as your intermediary between you and God. There's things that happen. There's forgiveness of sins. There's Christ's imputed righteousness that you receive that. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's justification. You now stand holy before God, but not necessarily contentment. That must be learned and developed. So true Christian contentment, Burroughs in his book says, it's the ultimate sign of a mature Christian. So how did Paul learn it? What actually is the secret to contentment? He never really explicitly says, other than saying it's all about Christ who gives him strength. But he more just says, I've learned it, but he doesn't say, okay, now listen, church in Philippi, this is the five steps. Here's how you gain contentment. He doesn't do that. And I don't think it's simply a matter of, well, he suffered a whole lot of things, so he had perspective. That's true, but there's a lot of people that suffer a whole lot that still aren't content. It can make you just bitter, too. Suffering is not automatically going to lead to this maturity, to this contentment. So it's something he had to learn in the context of his experiences. So the word that he uses here for contentment in the Greek is a word that was commonly used by the philosophers of that day, by the Stoics especially. And it was a word that was used to indicate kind of the ultimate level of self-sufficiency, of independence, of lack of need. And they use it to mean basically, I'm above my circumstance and have need of nothing. So therefore, nothing can touch me. And I don't think that's really what Paul's saying here. His contentment is not based on self-sufficiency, but rather on the sufficiency of Christ. It's not just a stoic indifference to his circumstance, but rather a simple submission to the heart and mind and will of God. He calls God into the equation when he says, through Christ who strengthens me. Alistair Begg puts it this way, that when our hearts are fully consumed with knowing God and seeking alignment to his will, he says, we are neither overwhelmed by poverty, nor intoxicated by prosperity. I'll give you that again. If our hearts are consumed by knowing God and seeking alignment with his will, we will be neither overwhelmed by poverty nor intoxicated by prosperity. I think there's the secret. Paul actually already gave it to us earlier in the same book, the same letter to the Philippians. If you turn back to chapter 3, I think the secret of physical contentment is found in a holy discontent in our pursuit of God. So chapter 3, I'll start reading it, verse 7. I have 10 through 14 on the screen here. Here Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, And now picking up with what I have on the slide here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So take a moment and reflect on the language that you hear Paul using here. That I may know Christ, that I may attain, I press on to lay hold of, forgetting what's behind, reaching forward, I press on to the goal. Does he sound aloof and stoic and disconnected? Does he sound content, even? No. He sounds very discontent. And here's what I call the two sides of contentment. I think what lets Paul speak in chapter 4 about having learned what's happening to me does not matter. Thanks, I can eat now. This is great. I'm able to be warm. I appreciate the food. I appreciate the clothing deeply. I'm grateful for the blessing you'll receive because you gave it. But I don't really need it because I have different goals. And I'm living in a different kingdom. And I'm discontent in that kingdom. I'm pursuing, I'm pushing, I'm pressing on in that kingdom. Think about Paul. He had healed people. He had watched many miracles happen around him. He wrote close to 75% of the New Testament. And he still had this deep-seated, insatiable, holy discontent. It comes through clearly different places, this pursuit of God that just consumes him. It makes me think I'm setting my spiritual goals a bit too low. So easily satisfied spiritually. And that's what I want us to think about. We've got two kingdoms that are vying for our attention, that are vying for us, for our achievements, that are vying for our investment. Which one are we content in? And which one are we discontent in? I think we've all experienced periods of our life where getting consumed by the cares of this life, as you could put it, overwhelm our pursuit of Christ. And we can look back and see how our spiritual growth stagnated over that time, how it stopped and floundered as we pursued something else. The reality is that Paul here is experiencing and describing to the church in Philippi is the exact opposite of that. He is so consumed with the pursuit of Christ, this holy discontent, that his physical situation is just really not that big of a deal to him. It's not a major concern. As he's pressing into and strengthened by Christ, he can endure pretty much whatever physical reality he finds himself in, because comfort and satisfaction here is no longer his central purpose. It's not what he's about. He's living for the satisfaction of a different kingdom. And I believe that part of learning contentment that Paul is referencing here is found in fostering a holy discontent, a hunger for spiritual growth, a hunger to go deeper with Christ. It's not about tamping down our physical desires and hungers through a force of will, but it's about pursuing satisfaction elsewhere. And I don't really want to try to drive some kind of false conviction this morning, but I want us to ask ourselves what aspect of our life it's easier for us to be content with, to search our hearts and ask ourselves, where do I find contentment and where am I discontent? Am I content with my spiritual growth? Is that easy to say, well, I've met the bar, I'm better than at least some of the people that I'm around, I've seen what they do, I'm satisfied with how I'm doing there. But then notice the grape that our neighbor got. I think I notice a lot of grapes and become very spiritually satisfied with cucumbers. So when's the last time that we sat down and really reflected on our spiritual growth and compare ourselves to Christ? Do we feel the weight of our immaturity? There is really only room in our heart for one central pursuit. It's referenced even Christ when he says, God and money, you can only serve one master. I think we can only live for one kingdom also. So which area are we content with what we have, the physical or the spiritual? Which area will we pursue, the physical or the spiritual? Because I think that the pursuit that we embrace, the direction, the kingdom that we choose to pursue, that we choose to invest in, the kingdom that we choose will cause the other to fade, and it works both ways. If we choose to invest in and pursue the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of heaven fades. But it's a glorious thing that if we choose to invest in and pursue the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of earth can fade also. Something to think about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this group of people. And I thank you for the example that you give us of Paul and the words that you gave through him that we can learn from, that we can follow him as he follows you. But God, this morning I pray for an awareness that you would give us each the ability to self-reflect and become troubled by our immaturity. Help us to be unsatisfied with our depth of pursuit of the things of heaven. That we, wherever we're at, that we would see ourselves in relation to you, not each other. That we would seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, I also think of the meal as hands are prepared, as we gather together. Pray that you would just bless them for the work that they've done. Pray that you'd bless the fellowship, that as we sit around tables, that we would truly become a community. In your name, amen.